And our text today is 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 19. It says 11 in your bulletin, but it should be 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The ancient Greeks had a way of describing complete human futility. The myth of Sisyphus. Ring a bell with anybody? Maybe high school, college? Who is this character with the funny sounding name? He wasn't a sissy, Sisyphus. He was a very clever man who stole his brother's throne. He became king of Thessaly. And he had the arrogance to think that he could outwit even the gods. He tricked Thanatos, who was the god of death, into chaining himself in Dark Tartarus, that's the Greek underworld. He even convinced Persephone, queen of the underworld, to let him leave and go back to bury his wife, but who then refused to go back. Now, for all of his arrogance and trickery, and especially for his assumption that he could steadily encroach on the domain and the authority of the gods, Sisyphus was condemned to a deadening task of futility. He was consigned to the depths of the underworld, where he had to roll a giant stone laboriously up the side of a hill, only to have it roll down the other side of the hill, where he then had to roll it back up, only to have it roll down to the bottom on the other side again. And to this task of rolling a stone up a hill perpetually, only to have it fall down again, Sisyphus was condemned for eternity. These myths were meant to describe the human condition. And human nature does know this task of futility only too well. We meet people like this all the time. One of the most transparent areas is just in the living of everyday life, where we work and save, we go on until our days near their end, and there seems no purpose or rhyme or reason to life, right? Many people experience this. We all do just at one time or another. All seems empty and futile. The 20th century philosophy of existentialism dealt with this feeling very thoroughly in the 50s and 60s. That's the time I was growing up, and I remember sitting in beatnik coffee houses, listening to folk singers, and staring morosely into the eyes of my girlfriend and drinking strong coffee. Existentialism was the perfect philosophy for college sophomores who take themselves way too seriously. In fact, the French author Albert Camus wrote a small book that chronicled his own attitude of emptiness and futility and meaninglessness towards life that he named after our Greek character, The Myth of Sisyphus. In fact, he begins his book with this cheery notion, that since life is so inherently futile, that the only serious question modern man has to ask is, should I commit suicide or not? That book is not a rollicking good tale. Isn't this futility? Much of this overwrought seriousness and drama was also the product of 60s radicals thinking that they knew better about the world than their elders. But in another sense, it also represents what the general flow of men face when it confronts life without God. Without the hope of redemption to new life, life is futile. Without faith in the living God of the Bible, life is vain and empty. This faith and hope are bound up very closely with a seminal historical event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith and hope are bound up in it. Well, how so? We're preparing for that celebration of that day. How so? And what are the implications for Christianity when the resurrection is denied? We deal with that a little bit today in our message, in our text, Paul does. Let's unpack that. Very important for us. Verses 12 through 14. First of all, 3 points I want to make with you. Futile, with a question mark. Futile? Well, how empty and vain must be the apostolic preaching if the logic of the resurrection collapses? Indeed, the logic of the resurrection collapses if what some in Corinth believed obtains. Now, you remember from last week how the Apostle Paul established the utter reliability of the witness to Christ's resurrection. Witness, so important throughout the Gospels, right? Dealing that extensively in the Gospel of John and in the letters, Paul is insistent upon authentic witness. Witnesses to the Christ, to the Christ's resurrection, Peter, the 12, the 500, even James, the brother of Jesus, they have witnessed the resurrected Christ. And on the basis of that eyewitness, solid, convincing, ubiquitous, Paul and the apostles have gone forth into the world in order to preach, salvation for all of those who believe in this material fact. But as Paul has gone forward into the remainder of the Greek world, Ephesus, Macedonia, eventually Rome, he finds he must fight a rearguard action, if you will, in a city he had thought he had already conquered with the gospel. That's Corinth. Had the gospel taken root here in truth? Do they really understand its essence? What is it that causes Paul to ask the kinds of questions that he does in the verses before us anyway, huh? His very first question is indicative of this anxiety over his Corinthians brethren. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, he begins, right? If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, it begins innocently enough. We have here a conditional sentence that is structured with an if, then, right? The if is the now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Of course, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that Christ has been raised from the dead. The conditional nature of the question lies in its being a hypothetical premise to answer this larger question, which follows. The hypothesis in dispute is declared in the then part of the sentence. Okay, if, then. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? some things we can deduce from this question. For instance, that there were some in Corinth who denied that believers rose from the dead. That's the immediate pressing concern that Paul has with them. Some of them, and they're being persuasive, a corrosive persuasion, that believers are not raised from the dead. They most likely held that Christ rose from the dead. Paul appeals to this fact held between or amongst them all, right? So they held that Christ rose from the dead, but denied the general resurrection of believers from the dead. And we can deduce as well that it was not all the believers in Corinth who held this heresy, but only a particular party. How can some of you say, he says. So, that this would be believed and held and taught is no surprise. In a sophisticated city like Corinth, where Greek philosophy held sway, the Greek world had a distinct attitude towards the body. A Greek proverb said that the body is a tomb, often on the lips of the cynical Greek. Sickness, failure, death. The body's just a tomb, right? The philosopher Seneca says, "It pleased me to inquire into the eternity of the soul." That was widely held. The eternity of the soul. "Nay, to believe in it, I surrendered myself to that great hope. When that day shall come, which shall part this mixture divine and human here, where I found it, I will leave my body. Myself, I will give back to the gods." So there's a sense that the body is really not even a part of the essential self in Greek philosophy. Plato himself said, "The body is the antithesis of the soul. As the source of all weaknesses, as opposed to what alone is capable of independence and goodness," unquote. So for many, it was impossible for an intelligent Greek thinker to believe that the afterlife in any way, shape, or form would include the body. Crucial to understand. Now the church fathers, as we've been seeing in church history, our church history class, the church fathers battled this tendency constantly. In his debate with the pagan Celsus, Origen went back and forth with him on this question of the resurrection of the body. And Celsus was incredulous. He couldn't believe that any serious thinking man would believe that the body could be redeemed. Celsus says to Origen at one point, he says, "Really, it is the hope of worms that is the body. What soul of a man would any longer wish for a body that had rotted?" Unquote. And that's pretty much the pagan attitude towards the human body at this time. So, against this soul-withering tenet of Greek philosophy, Paul addresses himself. To do so, he appeals to a logical syllogism to illustrate the absurdity of their assertion. A warning here, I'm going to have to get technical for a moment. Those of you that are teaching logic in your homeschool, maybe you've covered some of these areas. But Paul uses a classic valid syllogism, modus tollens, that is denying the consequent. Modus tollens, that is, if P is true, then Q. If P, then Q. So if we assert Q as well, therefore P, right? That's a valid syllogism. And this is a syllogism that Paul employs here. The first premise for Paul, if Christ is raised from the dead, P, then we are raised from the dead, Q. The second premise, if Q is false, that is, our bodies are not raised from the dead, then P is false as well. That is, Christ is not raised from the dead. A nice, tidy syllogism. So our sophisticated philosophers then would have understood this valid syllogism perfectly. The dead, rotting corpse of the believer throughout eternity implies the dead, rotting corpse of the Lord, too. Could not be any other way. The Corinthian believers would have to face this stark fact of logic if they were going to hold fast to their opinions. They would also have to face very formidable consequences for their beliefs, too. There are always consequences for faith, aren't there? With facts. So note this well, too. First of all, the fact they would have to face is your faith is vain. And he'll deal with this more fully in point two. So we'll get to that there in particular. But also they would have to face the fact that the apostles' preaching is in vain. The very preaching of the apostles is vain as well. The centrality for all preaching is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the irreducible and non-negotiable fact of Christian preaching. Excuse me. The law, covenant, creation, marriage, family, country, and culture, they're all important parts of the Bible and Christian teaching. But like a parachute without the silk, or a fireman's net with a hole in the center, or a Coast Guard life vest made of lead, Christianity without the resurrection is useless, and in fact deadly, because it preaches death, not life, without the resurrection. Calvin says in his commentary here at this juncture, he says, what remains if Christ has been swallowed up by death? If he has become extinct? If he has been overwhelmed by the curse of sin? If the fundamental article, that is the resurrection, if the fundamental article is subverted, all that remains will be of no moment. He cannot be the author of salvation to others who has not been altogether, or who has been altogether vanquished by death. Christ cannot be the author of salvation to others who has been altogether vanquished by death, says Calvin. He's so right there. It must be understood that the resurrection was the spring that launched the apostles into a lost world to preach. Those who saw him die now were witnesses to his resurrection, and it became an explosion in the soul that could not be contained. Saw that on Pentecost. Peter, James, John, Philip, Matthew, et al. They not only spoke of it among themselves, but once the Holy Spirit descended on them in power at Pentecost, they couldn't contain themselves in a lost world anymore either. They spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in such a spirit-filled, inspired manner that it became known as kerugma, that is preaching. Preaching. Preaching without these central tenets was inconceivable. Not even preaching anymore, really, but something else entirely. In fact, Paul calls it false witness, pseudo-martyros. You know what pseudo means, and of course we've been seeing what martyros, the idea of witness, means as well. The ESV translates it here as misrepresenting. But in the Greek, it's a compound word, pseudo-martyros, a false witness. If Christ is not raised from the dead, all of the apostolic preaching bears false witness. That is, it's a lie. In covenant life, it is worthy of the death penalty, isn't it? False witness. The curse meant as a punishment requisite for the crime. If they bear witness to a gospel that ostensibly brings life, but in reality brings death, then those who preach such a thing deserve the punishment that is equal to death. Would Paul risk this? Would he bother with such testimony? Could you see Peter at Pentecost declaring with power, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ? Wink, wink, right? That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, but really did. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that, we are witnesses. Wink, wink. Is that the way Peter preached? Of course not. What we know of the character of the men and the covenantal imperative prohibits this and underlines the veracity of the witness of the apostles. To remove the peace of the resurrection of our bodies from the construct of Christianity is to remove that last piece of a Jenga tower, right, that collapses immediately. All you will have of such a Christianity is a pile of dead, rotting corpses. Who will preach this? Well, there are other dire consequences to the denial of this doctrine, the resurrection of the believer's body. That brings us to point 2, verses 15 through 18. Futile? Is our faith, our preaching, really futile? Well, how empty and vain must be the believer's faith if the logic of the resurrection collapses, if our valid syllogism collapses, right? Now, Paul declares boldly that any believer who denies the resurrection of the believer's body has a faith that is vain, that is futile. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. Such Christians believe in vain. Once the domino of denial is tipped, the domino of denial says that believers will not be raised in their bodies. Well, once this falls, all the others fall too. All of their church going, their fellowship, their giving, their singing, their witnessing to friends, family, and neighbors, and the suffering too, and the martyrdom. All of their practicing of their faith, as happy, clappy, and fulfilling as it may feel to them, that faith itself is futile, according to Paul. So it is if it's not true for us as well. Further, such sophisticated advocates of this position find themselves right back in as much of the mire and muck of their sins as they were before they believed. Paul declares them to be still in their sins. Remember that though they denied a resurrection of the body, they still held to a fond hope of a spiritual resurrection. Kind of like maybe a super Greek afterlife of the spirit. A Greek shade from Hades on steroids. And so, these would still find necessary an oblation for sin, a death by substitute, that is Jesus Christ. Our vain believers still require Christ to die for their sins if they expect to aspire to this tweaked form of Greek spiritual existence. But Paul sweeps all of this away with one crisp argument. All of the abundant blessings bought so dearly for us at the cross by Christ's blood, all of these come instantly to nothing on their premise, right? There is no resurrection of the believer's body from the dead. Because gone is the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of sin by his blood. Paul tells Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That goes away, if indeed the believer's body is not raised. Gone is the crucifixion of the old man, that its lust might no longer reign in us, Paul talks of this in Romans chapter 6. If you died with Christ, then why continue to live in sin? You've been raised in him as well. As well, gone is the destruction of death and the power of death and the devil too. The author of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That all goes away too, if indeed there is no resurrection of the believer's body. Gone as well is the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the place of the imputation of Adam's sin. Now we're going to be dealing a little bit more with Adam here, as you can see, a little further down the text as well. All those things go away without the resurrection of both Christ and the believer. As well, all of those rich blessings that we've just sampled, they're a favorite topic of the apostolic preaching. And they symbolize so profoundly, too, in the supper. These are all for naught on the premise of these Corinthians. Not only will they not experience the blessed resurrection of the body, but of a certainty they will neither experience their imagined gray shade from Hades on steroids type of life. They are yet dead in their sins and will therefore experience the death of all lost men. That is eternal, bodily, and cursed death. Calvin says, if the resurrection is overthrown, the dominion of sin is set up anew. The dominion of sin destroyed by the resurrection. But if indeed the resurrection is overthrown, you end up setting up the dominion of sin all over again. Who wants that? So, what this doctrine of denial, this domino of denial, also does is consign all of those who have died in Christ, he mentions this, doesn't he? Those who have fallen asleep, that euphemism, consigns all of them to the same fate. They too have perished. Not only have they fallen asleep then on their premises, they have taken the mafia euphemistic dirt nap from which they will never awaken. The Pauline euphemism is no longer apt, if they are right. The sleep of death is but a sentimental illusion for such people, on a par with the kind of thing we hear from non-believers when they talk about their deceased loved ones being in a better place, right? Oh, George, though he was a notorious sinner, he's in a better place now, right? Neither those loved ones of the lost nor those who decouple the resurrection from the dead from the train of Christianity, none of those will awaken in the last judgment to a better place. Rather, they will be raised to eternal curse and torment, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm does not die, nor is the fire quenched, as our Lord describes it. So, do not dismiss the doctrine of the resurrection lightly. Many of our contemporaries have. One of the reasons I would sit morosely in beatnik coffee houses drinking strong coffee with a cynical view of the world, because so many of my contemporaries took these things lightly, because Paul does establish these things for us clearly. Your faith is bound up with the resurrection. You believe towards something. Your object of faith is Christ himself, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. If Christ yet languishes in the bonds of death, so do you. If Christ is not raised in the body that was laid in the tomb, then neither will you be raised in any manner from your grave. For you are a body as well as a spirit. And this is that to which Paul points then in verse 19. So let's turn to point three. Futile. Is it really futile? Well, on your premises, Corinthians, it is. Futile. How empty and vain must be the believer's hope if the logic of the resurrection collapses? Verse 19. And Paul sums up succinctly our pathetic condition without the hope of a bodily resurrection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. How many times has this verse come to mind, huh? Once again, our not only past generation, but our generation flirts with this concept, doesn't it? To their demise. When I read men like Celsus, or Christopher Hitchens, or Sam Harris, or even so-called theologians like Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann denied a bodily resurrection in order to demythologize Christianity for the modern scientific man. Right? So when I read men like these, I'm brought back to this verse again, and I wonder, would they pity me? Would they pity me if I denied Christ's resurrection as they encouraged me to do? I don't think so. I don't think any of them would, do you? Outside of Christ, there is no true pity anyway, no true mercy. What a pitiable and pathetic sight is a Christian who goes on to maintain the charade of his practice in the teeth of the truth that there is no future hope for a bodily resurrection. Can you picture it, really? Such a Christian gives up the pleasure and reward of sin in this life, howsoever brief and meager may be that reward. He gives that up for absolutely no reward in the next life. What a fool. Such a person surrenders all claim to exemption from persecution and suffering at the hands of his fellow men, who treat him as if they would, right? If they could get their hands on Christ themselves, they treat us like that, right? Claims to be a Christian, suffers persecution without any hope of blessing and vindication for God and the kingdom to come. Isn't life enough of a veil of tears without going looking for more of them? What fools are those who do not believe in a resurrection? That person also suffers the mocking and ridicule of men who think he lives a fantasy and labors on a fool's errand. And they'd be right, too, on the Corinthian assumptions. What a fool. Most to be pitied. If the Corinthians are right, these Christians are precisely the fools the world sees them to be. And they are on a faith par with Scientologists, right? Who think we are subjects and descendants of a race of spacemen who will come back in ships one day to take us away to La La Land. In fact, on the Corinthians' assumptions, Scientologists probably have a better chance of seeing their vision come true than us. But personally, if the Corinthians are right, I'd opt for the Epicurean option. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The last thing I want is to be pitied. The first thing I would wish to avoid is the suffering and misery inherent in life. If, as Thomas Hobbes puts it, life is mean, brutal, and short, then why make it meaner, more brutal, and shorter by being a Christian? Most of our brothers have lived that kind of life. Natural instincts drive me in the complete opposite direction of Christianity. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he has not left me with my natural instincts. He has created me anew in the image of the Son that he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. This Christ has cleansed me of my sin and given to me the perfect glorious righteousness of Christ. So, insofar as Christ has called me to suffer and sacrifice for his name, he's done so to live as a child of his, me, bearing his image, you, bearing his image. So in this sense, I die every day, in that this life is subsumed for the greater life to come. Lost man may look on and pity away, world, but he does not see what I see. That is the day of resurrection. Do you see it? The day of resurrection, of my resurrection in my body. Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the promise, brothers and sisters. Christ was raised in his body. I will be raised in my body, the kind of which we'll treat in sermons to come. Well, what kind of body? Well, we'll see. How about you? How about you? Is this a reality for you? Do you have a faith that these things are true? We call you to them today. We call you to these truths today. Will your heart be hard and turn them away? Or has the Holy Spirit been at work in you, softening your hearts so that you see the realities and long for those realities yourself? It is your faith and your hope, the resurrection of your body. Believe to the saving of your soul and your body. It is the Spirit of the living, resurrected Christ who bears witness to the truth of Christ's resurrection, and so assures you of and gives you hope towards your own bodily resurrection. God promises us, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Claim this by faith today, brothers and sisters. May this resurrected life be yours in Christ today. Well, let's now come to that place then where we see the resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of Christ reprised in the body and blood of our Savior, as he's seen in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.